feel like every time I get up here and tell you I'm going to preach some kind of sermon on church doctrine or errant practices or historical church diversion and things like that, I have to tell you why I don't preach these sermons all that often, which may be an indication I preach them more than I think I do. But every preacher has certain sermons that he likes to preach, and sermons that he feels like are in his wheelhouse. And I like to preach sermons about practical Christianity. I like to talk about Bible characters. I like to be motivational. This is not really my thing as far as church history and issues and things like that. And so it's entirely possible that I don't preach these kind of things as often as I might or as I should. And it's been suggested that perhaps we could do with some old-fashioned teaching on subjects like this. And that's probably true. So especially Sunday evenings and over the next couple of months, I'm probably going to be emphasizing this sort of thing more often. I'm not suggesting that so that you will just forego your Sunday afternoon naps and so you can save up and take a nap here in the worship service. That's not my point at all. And I realize that these kind of things aren't necessarily as interesting to some people, perhaps, as they might be to others. But I also know that the things that we neglect, the doctrines that we neglect, tend to be the ones that we fall astray on. And especially for younger people who have not gone through the wars, who have not seen churches ripped asunder by things like this, it's entirely needful that at least from time to time, we revisit these things and study them again and find out what the Bible actually teaches rather than what Hal teaches or what the elders teach or what conservative churches have taught over the years or whatever, what the Bible actually teaches on this subject. And all this to say, the particular thing that came to my mind recently, that was brought to my mind last week, was the age-old argument of, well, surely if every individual in the church is authorized to do it, even to a certain degree required to do it, then surely there's no problem with them doing it through the agency of the church. That's not their terminology, that's my terminology. But you hear this kind of argument, this has been made for probably 100 years, with regard to church activity in benevolent situations and evangelistic situations, all kinds of situations. And the fact of the matter is, we as individual Christians have responsibilities before God, and we as a collectivity, as the Lord's church, especially in the local sense, we have responsibility before God as well. And those two responsibilities overlap. In fact, they overlap a lot. And so it can become difficult and challenging to distinguish between the two. Nevertheless, they are different. There is a difference between the individual responsibility and the church responsibility. And I wanted to talk a little bit about why that is the case and how that is the case to reinforce our minds against this doctrine that would introduce all sorts of different diversions into the work of the church that have no authority in Scripture, and that will lead us down a path that may threaten us all. This is the way the sermon's going to work here. I have three arguments that I would like to make here. I know you're all shocked, right? How is 3-point sermons, right? I have basically three arguments that I'm going to make. I'm going to make, in turn, a logical argument. I'm going to make a Bible argument or biblical argument. I'm going to make an ethical argument. And I realize that those are out of order. I shouldn't do it that way because the biblical argument is far and away the more important one and the most conclusive one. And generally speaking, you save your best point for last, or else you lead off with your best point. Don't stick it in the middle. But for thematic reasons, for the development of the sermon, this is the way I did it. So that's the way we're going to work. And I would encourage you to study along and to study this further as you have opportunity, because, of course, my word's not the last word on this subject. So study for yourselves and see what Bible truth actually is, and let's put it to work in our lives. All right, first of all, the logical argument. The logical argument with regard to the individual responsibility and the church responsibility. And that is simply this, that individuals are not the collective, and the collective is not the individual. They are different. And I don't want to just blow your mind with my logical prowess here, but there's a difference between a cow and a herd of cattle. There is a difference between a blade of grass and a lawn, and there's a difference between an individual and a church. I realize that the collective owes its identity to the individuals. I realize that there's nothing to the collective other than individuals. I get that. But there's a reason that we have a word for the one and a word for the other. They are, in fact, different. The church is not an individual. The individuals are not the church. The individuals make up the church, yes. But there is a difference. We are the body of Christ. And individually, Paul says, members of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. So it's illogical to say that a church responsibility is the same thing as an individual responsibility when there is a distinct difference, an obvious difference. One that you don't need my help with, quite frankly, between the individual and the collective, and the church, the group. A common responsibility, and I'll freely admit, there are common responsibilities. We are both required to preach the gospel. We're both required to uphold our brethren and stand for righteousness and teach the truth and all of these things. Yes, absolutely. There is an enormous amount of overlap between the individual responsibility and the church responsibility. Nobody's trying to argue otherwise. But just because we each as individuals have a responsibility, that does not necessarily mean that it becomes the church's business. And I'll give you a few examples of how this works. And you're going to look at these examples, and somebody out there is going to say, how that's just silly. And I get that. And maybe it is silly to a certain degree. But pointing out the obvious, when you have to explain why the obvious is true, sometimes you wind up looking silly. I'll give you an example. If you're loving your spouse, a husband's supposed to love their wives. Wives are supposed to love their husbands. That is a responsibility that each and every married person, or prospective married person, is required to submit to under the law of Christ. That's not news to you. You knew that. Nevertheless, it is not the church's responsibility to love my wife. Not in the same sense, anyway. In fact, I would strongly discourage you from doing that. I would have issues if you tried to do that. That's just not right. To do something like that. There is a difference between the individual responsibility and the church's responsibility, even though we as a church have a certain number of things in common. Being baptized. Let each of you be baptized. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 to the people there at Pentecost. What should we do? Well, here's what you need to do. You need to be baptized. Okay, so 3,000 people got together and kind of tied themselves together with ropes and jumped in this gigantic swimming pool and were all baptized all at once. Well, probably not. We don't have any video of that occasion, but I doubt very seriously that's the way it happened. That's not what Peter asked them to do. He said, let each of you be baptized. So each one of them has a responsibility here to submit to God's will. They do not pursue that, though, as a group. In fact, other than the rather ridiculous illustration I just pointed out, I don't know how you'd go about doing it as a group. And we do it as an individual because that's the only way that it can be done. Standing in judgment, something else. We as, and maybe this isn't appropriate to talk about this as a responsibility, because it's not a responsibility. It's going to happen whether you own up to it or not. We're going to stand in judgment as individuals. Well, does that mean that we're going to stand in judgment as a group, as a church? Not in the same sense, no. We will all be there. But we will all be there as individuals. We could, and among other passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, tells us that we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not as groups, not as churches, but as individuals. The most compelling example of this probably is in Revelation chapter 3, where the church in Sardis is condemned, roundly condemned by the scripture. You have an end of the living and you're dead. They are condemned as a church, yet there are individuals there who will walk in white, he says. They are not condemned. They are keeping themselves straight, and that's a sermon in and of itself. But they are doing the right thing. The church is not doing the right thing, so therefore there's a difference. So, I acknowledge that this is maybe a little odd way of introducing things, and I'll bridge this also. If you bring this argument to the average person out there who is inclined to involve the church and all these kind of things that we might talk about, it may not carry all that much weight. I get that. You're just being silly. Okay, well, let's concede for a moment that this is silly. But I'm suggesting that it's not. There is a difference, and there has to be a difference, and we all know that. But let's see what the Bible actually says on this subject. The scriptural argument, simply put, is this. That although there is an individual responsibility that in many ways overlaps the collective, they are not the same thing. And this is where we read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 a few moments ago. This is the most clear-cut example that I know of here. If you remember what the text says there,
well, let's flip back there and read it again. So we'll get the apostle's word instead of mine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's responsibility for widows and toward widows in this conversation. And he caps it off in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now let me emphasize what he's saying here. This is an individual situation, a particular situation with regard to the support of widows. And in particular here, widows that have family in the church. In this situation, the individual has responsibility. And the church has responsibility. And not only are they not the same, they're exactly the opposite. The individual is supposed to support. The church is not supposed to support. There is a difference between the two. Okay, so fine, that's a difference. What's the point? The point is this. If we know an assumption to be untrue in one case, we cannot assume it to be true in every case. I'll say that again. If we know an assumption to be untrue in one case, this particular situation, we cannot assume it to be true in every case. It's just, and now we're back to the logic, I suppose. How could it possibly be true that there's no difference between the individual responsibility and the church responsibility when we have book, chapter, and verse for at least one example where they're different? In fact, it couldn't be more different. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just one situation. That's just one instance. Okay, granted, that's just one instance. And there are all kinds of other situations where individual and church responsibility might, on the surface, seem to overlap. And you might logically conclude in your own mind that you can kind of put two and two together and make four. That being the case, back up for a second. We know for a fact that we can't always do this. That this is a logical flaw in at least one situation. Well, how many other situations? Well, I don't care to speculate about that. One's enough. If you know the assumption is untrue in one instance, you can't assume the assumption to be true in every instance. Because it's not true in every instance. Now, I've had this argument with people, and they have not been particularly moved by it. All right, God will be the judge of us all. Let me emphasize this, though. If this is what you might call a gray area, if this is what you might call disputed territory, one Christian's word against another, we're all trying to read the Bible, we're all trying to do the right thing. Is this really a point that you want to hang your soul on? You're so determined to have your innovation that you're willing to, at least on the surface, violate Scripture. Is it really that important? You know, there's a concept that is oftentimes employed with regard to Bible study called playing it safe. And it can be misused. It can be misunderstood for sure. But if you have a situation that by all accounts, could be perilous. Even if you're not necessarily completely persuaded by the argument. And I think the argument's compelling. But even if you're not compelled, if you can acknowledge that this is a dangerous area, questionable area, whatever, is this really something that you want to bet your soul on? If you have a jar of jelly beans and they're all pink and 99 of them are strawberry flavored, and you love strawberry jelly beans, and one of them is vomit flavor, and will send you to the hospital, you could probably go ahead and eat jelly bean, right? It's reasonably safe. How many of you would do that? How many of you love jelly beans that much? Me? I'm not going to do that. I don't see any compelling reason to do that. It's far more important for me to, you know, get a good night's sleep in my own bed. Well, if it's reasonable to play safe with our health, surely it's reasonable to play safe with our spiritual health as well. And I fear that it really comes down to an ego thing, when it really comes down to it. I'm 50 years old now. And I'll tell you something that I have discovered over my years of experience. You may want to write this down. People don't like being wrong. They really, really don't. They like being right. And if they've had the same position for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, they really like being right. The idea that they might have been wrong all this time, they're going to push back against that. I don't necessarily blame them for that. That's natural, I think. That being said, wrong is not right. Right is not wrong. And surely it's worth it for us to overcome these ego struggles that we have, and acknowledge that maybe I could serve God more effectively in this other area than I've been serving Him all this time. We're supposed to be sanctified in the truth. God's word, Jesus says, your word is truth. John 17, verse 17. That's where we need to be. And if, it's happened before, I imagine it's happened before to you too. If our truth is not the same as God's truth, we need to make correction. And sooner rather than later, right? Because the only really important thing is having God's truth. That's where we need to be. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Notice how the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. You may be a very clever individual. You're probably more clever than me. I'm not especially clever, I don't think, in a lot of areas. Especially when I'm playing board games with my family. I'm just starting to think, I'm just not very smart at all. But nevertheless, you want to hear my problem. Regardless of how smart you are or are not, none of us is smart enough to figure out how to go to heaven. None of us is smart enough to figure out what is proper and decent and God-pleasing behavior. None of us. It's not possible for you to do that. The only way that you can determine what that behavior is by allowing God to tell you what it is. That's it. So let's let Him tell us. And if that means us making it change, then let's have enough courage and honesty with ourselves to make the change. Now, thirdly, I'll give you one more point, then we'll close up. There's an ethical argument involved here also. An argument with regard to what kind of person we are trying to be. And the argument is this, basically. The more individual responsibility you subcontract out to other people or out to other groups or out to the church, the less of a Christian you get to be. And this is a very serious kind of thing. And I don't want to get into a big political thing, but this is one of my political hot buttons. Over the last half century or so especially, and really going back longer than that, we have in our society adopted this notion that the government is going to fix our problems, which is not necessarily a problem. If you can figure out some kind of problem the government could actually fix, then more power to you. I think that that's probably a fool's errand, but anyway. The problem is that we have trusted government to do these kind of things more and more and more as generations have progressed to the point where the way that we used to do these things, and do a fairly good job of them, has been completely abandoned. The Great Society that started in 1964. We're gonna eliminate poverty. Well, poverty is right where it was after having spent trillions and trillions of dollars trying to eliminate it. I'm not suggesting that was money poorly spent. I'm saying it didn't work. We have not moved the needle. there have been studies with regard to literacy before public schools, after public schools. No difference. Well, surely if government didn't have schools, then people wouldn't be able to read. No, that's not true. That's not reasonable. People figured out a way, and reading's important. Almost all parents agree with that. They teach their kids to read. They figure out some way to do it. Societies develop. Library clubs develop. And the same thing can be true for the immigrants that came over 100 years ago to Ellis Island, who were not helped by the government at all, other than maybe a free smallpox inoculation. They're left to themselves. Now what are we going to do? The government won't give me a job. Government won't give me a check. Well, you go out and work really hard. And if that doesn't work, you rely on family. You rely on church. You rely on your friends. Whatever. And was there poverty? Yes. But not in considerably larger numbers than there is now. Now, I say all that not to make a political point. I say this. When we trust the church to do our benevolent work for us, we become less benevolent people. When we trust the church to do our evangelistic work for us, we become less evangelistic people. When we trust the church to do our edifying work, we become less edifying people. It's almost inevitable. In fact, I can't imagine a scenario where that wouldn't be the case. You try less hard to do something, you do it less often.
And this is why I call this the ethical argument here. Are we trying to set up scenarios in our life where we are excelling in our individual service or where we are deteriorating in our individual service? We are supposed to, with regard to benevolence, for instance, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ, says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Well, I don't have to do that because the church is going to do it.
So you're saying you don't have to do what the Bible tells you to do. Doesn't that sound a little weird? Sound a little dangerous?
How about this? How about we do what the Bible tells us to do, allow the church to be the church, and allow ourselves to be the individuals that we ought to be as individuals? And there are all kinds of examples of this. Rearing children, for instance, earlier in that same context. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Every child's favorite memory verse. Well, every child's parent's favorite memory verse. Every child's favorite verse is a few verses later. I said, that's not Galatians, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. That's two mistakes today. A few verses later, fathers provoke not your children to wrath. That's the kid's favorite memory verse. All right, so children are supposed to obey their parents in the Lord. Children are supposed to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in verse number 4. Well, I don't have to do that because we've got a good church. Oh, really? How does that work? Well, here's the way it works. I bring the kids to church services, and I bring the kids to Bible study, and a couple times a year we'll bring them to gospel meetings and that sort of thing. And because of that, they're going to be exposed to spiritual things. They're going to be exposed to good Bible teaching because we got a good preacher, and we got good elders, and they know what they're doing, and we got a good Bible class program and good curriculum, and that they're gonna learn about God through the church. Well, that's great. Is the church authorized to do that? Sure, the church is authorized to do that. Absolutely. Well, if the church is doing its job teaching your children, does that mean that you don't have to do your job teaching your children? And be cautious before you answer, because there's an awful lot of people who would say no, 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 and who would practice yes, yes, yes. The responsibility for rearing children is not given to the church. The church has a general obligation to teach people the Bible, and I have no problem putting your children in that hamper. I'm fine with that. But the job of rearing your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, admonition may or may not be involved, is your responsibility. As a parent, we can't shove that off onto the church. And the more we try to, the less parent we get, we are. And I would suggest to you, the weaker our children are going to be in the faith. I am flattered, I'm sure the elders are too, that you would think so highly of us, that 3 or 4 hours of spiritual education in this fine building right here is all the spiritual education that they need. We're just so good at what we're doing, and that's all it's going to take. But I'm telling you right now, it's not true. I don't care what kind of preacher you got. You are going to have to take the responsibility yourself on an ongoing basis, on a daily basis. Let's talk about evangelism. Is the church authorized to evangelize the world? Absolutely. And we do. I have no problem saying, you know, we'll check that box. This church does, in fact, evangelize the community and beyond our community as we have opportunity. That's great. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, is not talking about the church. Not in the conventional sense of the word anymore. Ye, you, plural, are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Each of us as individuals have an obligation to shine our lights, to sow the seed, to be examples, to make an impact in the world. We as individuals have that responsibility. Now, the thinking, and this was one of the arguments that was made against full-time preachers, against church buildings, and other kinds of formal, let's spend a whole lot of money approaches to evangelism. Well, if you start paying a preacher to do the work of evangelism, then individuals are going to quit evangelizing. I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think that history has borne us out with that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not apologizing for taking a check. There's ample precedent in the Bible for preachers to be paid for the work that they're doing. I have no problem with that. In fact, I'm quite in favor. That being the case, that does not mean that Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16 doesn't apply to you. And if you are a part of a church that is a part of local and world evangelism, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're salt of the earth and light of the world. One thing really doesn't have anything to do with the other. And if you are feeling better about yourself because we continue to extend invitations to people to come to our nice church house and listen to the Bible message, and that means that your evangelism responsibility has been checked off. You put a dollar in the plate Sunday, and that's all that it takes. Let me disabuse you of that notion. You have allowed the church to usurp your individual responsibility. And I assure you, if the elders knew about that, they would have a conversation with you about it. It's not right. You as an individual need to live up to your responsibility. We talk about benevolence as well. Let's back up. Benevolence, there is a sense, certainly, in which we as a church have opportunities to assist widows in need. The text that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 5 alludes to that. And I greatly fear that when the church started getting more involved in general benevolence, what we sometimes call general benevolence, food pantries and that sort of thing, we're going to pass out food to strangers, people who are not brethren. Individual Christians felt like, well, I was already putting a check in the plate. And so now, not only am I being evangelistic, I'm also being benevolent. Well, I'll pat myself on the back there. All right, I'm a good person. And the next time I see somebody who's in need, I can tell them to go see the elders. And not worry about actually digging into my pocket and helping my fellow human being. Do I suddenly not have an individual responsibility? No, I still have an individual responsibility. And how we carry that out is an individual matter and may differ from place to place. And that's another subject. But let's not fall victim to this trap of thinking that since the church is involved in these things, I don't have to do these kind of things. Now, that in and of itself is not a complete rationalization for dismissing these notions. People are always going to mess up their lives. But realize that in a very real sense, not only is this extended activity not founded in Scripture, not only is it an abuse of the Scripture when the Scripture is used, it's also, in the end, making us into less powerful Christians, less effective Christians. The church should not, man, that's a bad typo, isn't it? The church should not encourage Christians to be less dutiful. It should encourage Christians to be more dutiful. We need to be stronger in the faith because of our association in the church. It'd be a real shame if being a part of the church caused us to be less active in the world with regard to Jesus Christ. Doesn't that seem to be kind of counterintuitive? Surely the church is supposed to bring out the best in us, not bring out the worst in us. So that's the lesson, and I'll leave it with you. And I encourage you to study it further. This, I'm not trying to act like this is the simplest of topics, because it's not. But it falls under that general heading of things that seem to be obviously good ideas, which in fact, when you think about it a little bit, may not be good ideas at all. Take your doctrine from the Bible. Take your doctrine from what Jesus has told us, rather than what you have seen done in the past, what you seems intuitively to be a good idea. Let's actually be Christians in our society, and let's come together to be the church. And where those things overlap, let's let them overlap. And when they don't, let's let them not. And in all things, whatever we do, in word or deed, let's do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 17. Allow him to be our guiding force for doctrine, for morality. Whether we're talking about an individual thing or we're talking about a collective thing, either way. That's 30 minutes or so that we can literally spend weeks and weeks and weeks on. We're not going to do that. But hopefully this will stimulate your thinking and your study along these lines. And hopefully we can come back to this sort of topic in the near future. And again, examine what it is to be a Christian and what it is to serve Jesus in this world. And prepare for the life that is after this one. And that brings us to the Lord's invitation. If there is something amiss in your life, if you are not right with God, if you need help from the brothers and sisters in Christ here along your life's pathway, perhaps you have not been the kind of light in the world that you ought to be, perhaps you have never accepted Jesus Christ in baptism, and you've never put him on and risen to walk in newness of life, we want to assist you. We want to help you be the kind of Christian that you ought to be so that you can turn around and help us. That's what it's all about, us helping ourselves along life's path as we prepare for heaven. If we can help you be the kind of Christian that you ought to be here this morning and this evening in any way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.